is the pillar of ethics and action for Christians. It offers us instructions on love, on non-violence, on material possessions, and on identity. It has found resonance in readers of every era. I thought that when this series started that I would find preaching on the verses about loving your enemies the most challenging. However, I don't mind admitting to you that actually the verses tonight I found the most difficult. In fact, on Thursday, I met Kat, for who many of you will remember, who was student minister here. We talked about Kat this morning, for a coffee. Now, I was already seated in the cafe when she walked in. She said hello and asked me how I was, and she was still taking her coat off when I replied, "Oh, I'm not great today. I'm all over the place." Kat looked instantly worried and started bombarding me with questions. Were things not going well in the church? Was I going to leave? I quickly told her it was nothing that dramatic, but that I was struggling to preach on these verses from Matthew. She and I then had a good conversation over a scone with jam and cream, that bit helped, about these verses and talked a lot about them. The people at the next table looked highly disconcerted by this conversation because I think they thought they were going to get a bit of juicy gossip. And they didn't think that they were going to listen to two women talking about a 2,000-year-old text and had an existential discussion. So why do I find this text so challenging? I suppose I'd gone into the Sermon on the Mount filled with confidence, which is always a bad sign. I'm a very political creature, and Jesus' message of empowerment and hope for the underprivileged and the overlooked, as well as his critiques on the abuse of power, certainly fits with the way in which I look at the world. In fact, it's helped shape it. Jesus' message roots Christian non-violence alongside resistance to consumerism and greed and a message of radical enemy love. However, when I come to the verses, which we've just heard Ian read, it's difficult for me not to see them as hopelessly romantic. As I said to another friend who I was arguing with about this passage, I'm so much fun, I don't understand how I have any friends. Though I can talk about this passage in various abstract ways, I'm always really conscious that I know where my tea's going to come from tonight. I'm going to eat a good meal tonight, possibly, because I don't eat very much. But, you know, I can access a meal very easily. And that I'm really conscious that that I'm in a luxurious position of being able to do that. So this attitude to not worrying, I find difficult to relate to some of the earlier verses, which we've looked at over the last few weeks, which were much more openly challenging to the structures of society. The best place I got to with these verses was to read them only as part of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. By doing that, I can find the balance and the context that makes them come alive for me. We'll return to that in a bit. But for just now, let's spend some time with worry. I'm so much fun sometimes. After all, the title for this sermon, which was given to me by Douglas, is Don't Worry. My problem initially was not to just see these as nice verses, gentle, calming verses. Now, that's not exactly a bad thing, but compared to some of the radical passages we've looked at in the past few weeks, it feels like a big change of tone. But that's possibly because I don't appreciate how significant worry is for a lot of people. We all have things that we fear may happen or things that we fear may not happen. We don't know the future, and there are things that are out of our control, and so many people worry. In fact, at the moment, you may say that there's an epidemic of worry falling on from the pandemic. So let's start with some worrying facts. There is a prevalence of anxiety across the population, as you can see from some of the figures I'm about to read out. 30% of adults in Scotland with feelings of anxiety say they're not coping well. 44% of adults in Scotland with feelings of anxiety say they keep these feelings to themselves. 70% of adults in Scotland say that they have felt anxious in the previous 2 weeks. 58% of adults have experienced anxiety that interfered with their daily lives in the previous 2 weeks. And 21%, and I want us to focus on that statistic for a second, 21%, one in five, of people say that they feel anxious most or all of the time. Despite anxiety being so common, stigma and shame play a part in how people deal with it. And if you've just heard from some of the statistics I've just read out, nearly half of people say that they feel they have to keep it a secret. This suggests that although there has been progress in discussing mental health more openly in recent years, significant numbers of people are still not comfortable talking about their own experiences. We also know that chronic or long-term anxiety is associated with a higher risk of physical or mental health problems. So, first of all, how open do you think that we are here within this church community to talking about these sort of issues? When people say, "How are you?" how disconcerted do you think they would be if you replied, "Well, actually, I'm feeling really low just now"? We need to, at the very least, create an environment here where people feel that they can say that without being judged. So let's look at why people are suffering such high degrees of stress. We have a graphic for this. So I don't know if you can all see that, but it's, you know, there's some significant statistics there, not exactly surprising ones. So healthcare, so health issues come top, but then you've got crime and violence and poverty and social inequality. So classic things that you might think, yes, I understand why people are anxious about this. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus calls on the people of God to stop worrying, as we've just heard. In fact, Jesus says that three times in 10 verses, "Do not be anxious." His repeated command should get our attention when Jesus is saying something that often. Jesus is showing us that our worries reveal something significant about our hearts and about our trust in God. Jesus begins talking about anxiety in verse 25. I'll repeat it, not because Ian didn't read that beautifully, but I think they're such important verses. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" In giving that message, he's carrying on with the main idea that we began in verse 19 that Douglas spoke about so eloquently last week. In verses 19 to 24, the run-up, if you like, to the verses we've heard tonight, as you might remember, Jesus discusses the temptation to value and love the things of earth over the things of God. This is the same temptation that drives our hearts to worry. In both cases, we love and trust and rely on things of earth more than the things of God. But where I get stuck with this is that almost half the world, again, I'm pausing when I say this, almost half the world, over 3 billion, not million, 3 billion people live on less than £2 a day. That feels to me a great deal to just trust to God. The New Testament itself was written during a time when poverty was a reality for almost everyone. Even now, after 2,000 years, as I say, poverty is still present as one of the world's biggest problems. This really troubled me when I was doing the reading for this sermon. Whatever your feelings, this fact leads to questions. Do we understand the life of the poor enough to comprehend, for example, how they would feel when they hear these words of Jesus, asking them not to worry about tomorrow? How did the audience who heard this proclamation, whether in Galilee or later elsewhere in the Roman Empire, react to these words? And how do people today, either in the developing world or here in Scotland, relate to these words? Biblical studies concentrate on the texts, and these texts were written by a literate elite. Some people argue that they represent the view of a privileged few, and that plays a part in which words of Jesus they chose to focus on. Most certainly, the authors of the Gospels had some education and held positions of some status in their communities, which gave them the time and the skills to be able to write these texts. So it doesn't feel unfair to say that the history of the church is written by people who were part of the elite. The Gospels, as we've heard from today, are, as we know them today, are not in their original form. Originally, they were distributed in both oral and written forms, and several different versions of each, depending on the context. The Gospels also differ from each other. Contemporary literature, and this is where they are different from contemporary literature, because they do contain some elements, some traditions, that have come from a different grouping in society, poorer people within society. Most of the nascent Christian communities were these ordinary people struggling with the questions of day-to-day living. In the Gospels, we can find three groups of people where Jesus' words about not worrying about daily life could have been understood and maybe even hailed as good news. I'm going to go through those three. The first one is the group of landless peasants who had quite recently lost all their property to some rich landowners, probably absentee landlords, as a result of debts they were not able to pay. Such people would have quickly fallen under subsistence level. Their future was either to become slaves, beggars, criminals, bandits, or some other social outcast. These are just the kinds of people who might form movements for radical resistance and were ripe for an apocalyptic message. If the group believed that their plight triggered an eschatological turn in the immediate future, some kind of a collapse of the normal system of social stratification, leading to the possibility of shared goods, they could have heard the words of Jesus as a proclamation of power. However, in the literal context of Matthew's Gospel, there's no clear indicators that these words should be understood that way. The passage we're looking at today is, as you know, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And although the Gospel of Matthew does contain an apocalyptic message later on in chapter 24, it'd be a stretch to read the present verses in light of that. Rather, the verbal context of Matthew leads one to think about another one's relationships to property rather than to the end times. The second possible group for whom the Jesus' do not worry sayings would have been understandable is the group in the crowd who were being addressed if the group in the crowd were the complete outsiders, already living a religious life and pushing Jesus to be more of a radical, a revolutionary figure. We can see other indicators of this from a poor person's perspective. Fasting, which I spoke about a few weeks ago, is a very interesting phenomenon. If people were already poor and were enduring what amounted to forced fasting because they didn't have enough to eat, Jesus' advice to put oil on their heads and to wash their faces must have sounded very strange indeed. The saying is more suited to a group whose members were not suffering from the worst kind of poverty. Though we think the earliest followers of Jesus were people living in Galilean villages, a smaller group of disciples then emerged. Heavy taxation, wars, punishments, and other consequences of the occupation were a tremendous burden on the peasant population. Some of the first disciples heard this message as a transformative one for the here and now. The message of the kingdom of God was spread from village to village by these disciples, who had left their earlier lives and lived solely on the support of the group, of the Christians. These are the people that were sent to proclaim the kingdom of God without carrying a purse, a bag, or sandals, who we hear about in Luke chapter 10. Itinerant, wandering, charismatic preachers didn't need to work for a living. They didn't have to worry about their living in the same way as the peasants did. They were dependent on the agricultural crops of the day. They adopted a lifestyle which made them free from worries concerning these matters. Therefore, they were like the birds in the sky. They trusted on the benevolence of the people in the villages that they visited, some of whom might have been their relatives or their friends. However, against this argument is the fact that Matthew places the material concerning these itinerant preachers elsewhere in the Gospel, not in the section which is which focuses on the Sermon on the Mount. The third group of people for whom the do not worry sayings make some sense may be found in the immediate context of the speech, and by context I mean geographical context. The Gospel of Matthew was perhaps written in an urban setting, and therefore maybe preached to an urban population. The majority of modern scholars locate the Gospel geographically to Syria and suggest it was written in Antioch, the third largest city of the Roman Empire at that time. If we believe this, the gospel was more probably written for a community living, as I say, in an urban environment. And the fact that it was an urban locale might be suggested by 26 uses in the Gospel of Matthew of the word city, compared to only 4 mentions of the word village. Syria is added in Matthew chapter 4 to Mark's description of Jesus' activity. Also, the early Christian gospel of the early Jewish gospel of the Nazarenes, which is related to Matthew, was circulated in Syria. In Syria, the Jewish believing Jews were called Nazaroi, the Greek term used in Matthew chapter 2. So this gospel might have been addressed to a once strongly Jewish Christian community that had become increasingly Gentile in composition. The history of Christianity in Antioch at that time is that's the history of that situation. There were probably more Jews in Antioch than in any other place in Syria, and their ceremonies attracted lots of Gentiles. So the Matthean Jesus might be focusing on this group of outsiders. This means the message could have been intended to be heard by marginalized people who were not just Israelite peasants, but also non-Israelites, Gentiles. That mixed urban group, who we catch sight of at various places during the Gospel of Matthew, both Jew and Gentile, people who were economically poor and who were without family support, the socially homeless, such as the patriarchalist woman divorced by her husband, the children without parents, the ethnic outsiders, such as the Canaanite mother or the Roman centurion. Seen from the perspective of Israel as a covenantal family, this group I've just mentioned were marginalized, and they were the kind of people who came among the crowds that followed Jesus from Galilee, from the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from across Jordan, which we hear about in Matthew chapter 4. These people were the ones who greeted God's goodness, who were granted God's goodness because of God's righteousness. The lost who became the last who became the first, as it says in Matthew chapter 20. In light of understanding the Gospel of Matthew as proclaiming the kingdom of God, not only as anti-Roman, but also inclusive of the marginalized people, both Israelites and non-Israelites, who do not worry sayings make more sense in the Matthean context and becomes more understandable from the viewpoint of the poor. So the poor in the Gospel of Matthew maybe should not be seen as the ordinary Israelite peasants living on small farms, but as people with no family support and no home, and even those, as I say, from different ethnic origins. Jesus says to them that they should first strive for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. When these outcasts are accepted as true members of the family-like community of Jesus' followers, they do not have to worry about their future, because they will be the last who become the first. The religious community, not the wider society, will take care of their material needs. If we accept this argument, when the poor who first heard these words were not poor peasants working in their tiny fields and worrying about their daily sustenance, the message could have had a stronger resonance. All of this background is interesting, at least to me, and I do sometimes wonder how I have any friends at all to have these arguments with when I think about what I find interesting. But the reason I'm telling you this is because I think that for all of us, trying to understand who first heard these words, that will hopefully help us to see how we can relate to them ourselves. Now let's take a break to think more about these matters while we sing their next hymn, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. So the reason, as I say, that I wanted to think about what community first heard these words was I want us to really think about these difficult verses. And I think these are really difficult verses. And what I didn't want to do today was just say that we can replace our anxiety with a deep and steadfast confidence in God. That's true, and would have made for a much shorter and undoubtedly happier sermon. But I feel it does a disservice to the profundity of this passage. It's not that I don't believe it. I certainly believe that's true. But I worry that it feels a bit perfunctory, even to me. And again, I'm someone who knows where my next meal's coming from. But I always want to encourage us to move towards having a larger and more diverse, especially as we move towards having a larger and more diverse parish, that we need to think when we preach the word, when we listen to the word, how will that be heard across our new parish? How will these words resonate? Trying to see a broader picture of the text in that light is asking us to develop interpretation of the verses on anxiety and reliance on God that produce a new understanding that is closer to our modern situation and is more pragmatic. Facing the realities of our 21st century world and the poverty that it contains calls us not to be afraid to subvert the text, more traditional reading of the text. That doesn't mean to reject the text, far from it, but it's a challenge to find a way which has a deep and profound meaning for those who are struggling, both here, close at hand, and across the globe. If we don't do that, it can be said that every starving sparrow contradicts Jesus, not to mention every famine and every war. Reading it more superficially opens up the text to accusations of being simple-minded, acting as if there were no economic problems, only ethical ones. So without doing this further work, we could be accused that, as a faith, we're ignoring the reality of many in our community and some people who live in this very parish. Broadening out the command not to be anxious about tomorrow certainly can appear to be naive in this age of global nuclear threats and global unemployment. Industrialization has negatively transformed our ecosystem, and our economic systems, as we all know, unfairly favor the wealthy. Devastating hunger and poverty still hover over millions of people across the globe, as I mentioned near the start of my words tonight. Reading this text, or listening to this text, as people who are in a wealthy part of the first world, can, unless we are careful, enable complacency to injustice and to economic inequality. To prevent that, we have to demand a new and subversive life be breathed into it. So that's a big task for me, which is why I found it so challenging. What we can see is that Jesus is undoubtedly attempting to preach a radical dependence upon God that transcends the driving force of the status quo. Jesus is envisaging an alternative reality within the kingdom of God that is marked by trust and by peace. The question then becomes how such dependence, such trust, and such peace is made accessible today in the face of an environmental crisis, economic collapse, and all the forces bent towards individualism, towards competition and greed given legitimacy by capitalist practices and ideologies. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is not to be addressed to us as individuals, but to us as a community, the community that Jesus began and pretends through the calling of the disciples, a community of which we, as people of God, are part. This invitation to community, becomes the constitution of a people who cannot live by the demands of the Sermon on the Mount on their own. That's precisely the point. The demands of the Sermon on the Mount are designed to make us depend on God and on one another. The lens of individualism proves so difficult to peer around that it distorts the communal and ecological identity of the kingdom of God. We should feel encouraged to re-enter God's creation after hearing the Sermon on the Mount, as it emphasizes that we are creatures of God alongside other creatures in the community of creation. Christ here exposes modernity as an ideology of progress that supposedly liberates us from nature and gives us God-like power over it, but has also been an exercise in forgetting the responsibilities of the world in which we live. One could argue that Jesus' teaching flips capitalism on its head by relegating self-preservation to the end and implies instead a community ethic of care for each other first. A community ethic of care for each other first. This is a radical acknowledgement that in this time of climate crisis and economic struggles and interdependence in community and even a broadening of the sense of community to include the non-human species and the ecosystem of the Earth is what we need to do. Solidarity with nature becomes a central feature of this alternative vision for the kingdom of God. In heeding the passage today in this way, Jesus does not present the birds and the wildflowers as ethical examples for humans to imitate, but rather examples of the generous provision for God's creatures. We need to understand ourselves as being interlinked and belonging to this community. At the core of Jesus' teaching is a revolutionary dependence on God, which assumes the form of a community and addresses its implications for solidarity and interdependence. As disciples of Christ, we are called as a church to acknowledge this interdependence with our neighbours, with our parish, and in our ecosystem at large. The core of this is always returning to the question of what is to be done in the face of others' hunger, others who have no water, and others who need clothing for work or for school. What is to be done when the lilies do not grow, or where the cold cement and pavement dominate the green space? The friction caused by this text and our current realities force us to question just what is our pull, not just to striving and anxiety, but also the deep needs that extend beyond our body, towards the body of the earth. This moves us to a holy worrying, that recognizes privilege and power while inspiring action towards equity. We have to find a way to be challenged by this passage. We cannot hear it comfortably in an age where our technological addictions and our consumerist habits affect not only the livelihood of people around the world, but also the future of the planet itself. A rightly ordered and righteous worry is an essential ingredient for creating a more just and balanced communities. A community ethic must be firmly held in view against an individualizing of this text that passively upholds class inequality and an oppressive system of destruction. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about the disaffiliation from the mammon system. The mammon system's priorities, the mammon system's anxieties. There is enough and more than enough if we create an economy of sharing and simplicity rather than accumulation, usury, luxury, occupation, and conscription to the powers that be. That is what's being cultivated here. But there's also in these verses an apocalyptic sense of the ultimate reliance on God, which pushes the boundaries of what is presently possible, even or perhaps especially for Jesus and companions, us, literally those who share the bread. So, in summary, this passage isn't about asking anyone not to be concerned with the practicalities of living. It's asking people to imagine life outside the co-option and control of a domination system, where the world is first and foremost a gift, not a commodity. This is, of course, a huge challenge, and it invites us to reconsider practicalities in all sorts of ways. I'm going to read that sentence again because I think it's a particularly, I say it myself even though I wrote it, I think it's an important sentence. The world is first and foremost a gift, not a commodity. Do we think about the world like that? And if we do, if we really do think of it like that, how would it change our actions? Only a community of a certain kind can manage to think this way. The Sermon on the Mount precisely describes and blesses such a community. What is being addressed in the specific words we are focusing on tonight is the encouragement not to see the world in terms of our daily practicalities and the anxiety that produces. It is not a denial of reality, which is what I feared, but a complete reframing. It is simply a mistake to try and read these verses outside the context of the Sermon on the Mount and all the other things the gospel has to say about food and flourishing. Jesus was talking about adopting a totally different viewpoint from the landlord class and resisting it, as we've heard from so many verses over the last few weeks. It's not about worrying or telling you not to be concerned. It's about disaffiliation from imperial angst, which we would now talk about, obviously, not necessarily imperial, but the angst of the top of our class system, because it's an invitation to be anxious about the wrong things if we do that. Jesus was originally addressing people who lived under occupation and who knew it. They didn't just have the luxury of not knowing it. But it's not just them, but also us who are being reminded of a different vision and given a different future. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount emerges from Jesus' direct engagement with a broken, desperate community. It isn't an imposition from above. It is, in its multiple dimensions, an invitation from beyond. Amen.